Now, for our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. Now I say, writes the Apostle Paul by inspiration, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And in that connection, my friends, let us turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, reading at verse 25. Luke 15, verse 25. Now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our study of this parable of the lost child, as it might more properly be called, we observed the repentance made on the part of that son who had rebelled and fled into the far country. And we noted that true repentance is no easy thing. It is no light matter, however the populist preachers and easy believists of these days might make it. We considered how hard it was for this son to quit the pigsty and without any means, without any shoes upon his feet, without any food or sustenance, to retrace the steps which he had taken that had led him into this far country. For it was a long distance indeed to go. And even as he retraced his former path, what embarrassment there might have been to him, and what an acute sense of shame, as he might have been recognized by his former companions in his prodigality, and they might have observed him in such a condition traveling back the way he had previously gone. And yet, nevertheless, he persisted in these matters until, as some would say, he came home again. Only, of course, if we read the parable aright, he never did. He never did. Because when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And here it is, you see, my friends, this glorious balance we are to ever observe in the scriptures between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in these matters. These parables stand together that the aspects might have their proper emphasis and receive their due attention. We have seen the responsibility which is there in the matter of repentance, and an individual cannot be saved without it. And yet we see too the power of Almighty God, for he it is, you see, that ever rushes to the repenting sinner's side. He it is who brings him the greater part of the way to the place where he ought to be. We observe then how that the son begins in verse 21 to make that speech he had been preparing, but is immediately preempted and forestalled in doing so. For the grace of the Father is then wonderfully illustrated in these gifts and provisions which he lavishes upon his son, which we should register are there to answer his need, particularly, and to redress that which is wanting. And so in the absence of those filthy garments in which he was clad, is given this best robe, a glorious depiction of the work of justification. In the absence of any features identifying him as a son of this household, the signet ring is again fitted to his finger, so wonderfully demonstrative of adoption, or perhaps readoption, as it might be called. These shoes are placed upon his bare and footsore feet. as a taking away of all the signs and symptoms of his poverty and his indebtedness and his spiritual insolvency, gloriously depicting that ransom, that redemption, that discharge of debt made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then food is given in the place of his hunger and emaciation, that he might have provision and sustenance for the way which lies ahead. And so this glorious summary is given by the Father of the situation, which speaks again of the true nature of salvation and illustrates so perfectly the doctrines of grace. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We could perhaps have fully understood it if the parable had ended there. Indeed, perhaps some would have preferred it if the parable had ended there. And certainly in some popular commentaries or discourses upon this parable, that is about so far as they go. But of course, this is rather dishonest to the scriptures, because there yet remains before us another 8 verses to this parable. The parable is less than 2/3 done. And there remains for our consideration in verses 25 to 32. There remains this consideration that must be given to the elder brother of the parable. And we cannot ignore it, my friends. We cannot airbrush him out of this parable as much, perhaps, as we might want to, or as some might want to, because evidently this is a very necessary part of the parable, that the Lord Jesus lends it so much time, so much attention, so large a part of the words of the parable. And it is very important that we make a proper identification of this elder brother and properly grasp what he is given to represent and why he features at all as a character in this parable. Because if we misidentify him and if we misconstrue the reason for his inclusion, we can end up in all sorts of theological errors and doctrinal cul-de-sacs. Because, of course, at one hand, we might almost think there was some justification in what this son had to say. That brother had indeed quit the family home under most disgraceful circumstances and conducted himself abysmally and had now returned back and is greeted with such celebration and such abundance. And this son, we might say, was well within his rights to protest as he does. And depending on how the parable is interpreted or how this elder brother is described or interpreted, we might on the one hand end up inventing a category of persons who somehow never sinned or somehow belong to the Father by default and have no need of repentance and have, in the Son's own words, never transgressed at any time thy commandment. We might think that such people as this genuinely exist, or that some category of persons must be found to fit the bill. Or alternatively, we might, if this parable is interpreted in terms of backsliding, almost end up making a virtue of backsliding in our censure of this elder brother. And both of these would be very erroneous lines to take. And so, my friends, may the Lord help us as we strive to interpret this very difficult, this controversial, this somewhat enigmatic character of the parable. And perhaps we ought at this point to hold in mind the very reason why the Lord Jesus gave these parables in the first place. And several times we have remembered that there were two main reasons. One of those reasons was to illustrate some of the principles of salvation and to show something of the glories of it, of the workings of it, in respect of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But remember the exchange that prompted these parables in the first place. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. The parable was given with this very important purpose in view, to show the Pharisees, the scribes, the mainstream of polite Jewry, how utterly reprehensible was their mindset in relation to the Lord Jesus' work in saving sinners, in calling lost men and women unto himself. And even as that saving work was being accomplished at this time, and even as men and women who felt their sins so keenly and were convicted of all their guiltiness were turning unto the Lord Jesus in faith and in repentance, here was this great body of the Jews so reproachful of it and so scorning of it. And the Lord Jesus, remember, is giving these parables in order that they might, as it were, see themselves in a mirror, that they might witness themselves in the glass of these analogies. And we have said how parables have this power, how allegory has this power, that the hearer almost instinctively begins to identify with certain parties in the narrative and feels a sympathy perhaps towards one player or another and accounts themselves as one with those. And already the Jews would likely have fell into that trap with the sheep of the first parable and want to recognize themselves or draw a link between themselves and sheep who to their mind were never lost and never wandered and never needed bringing back. And having almost made that connection, so soon they are told that even if there were such a thing as a just person who needed no repentance, why then there would be no joy in heaven, no delight in the part of God in such a character as this, that it was hardly a desirable role in which to want to cast themselves. Not least as we observed that those 99 sheep were not, as some falsely imagine, already safely in a fold, but are described as in fact being in the wilderness. And then as this third parable is given, and as these sons are portrayed, we can almost imagine how the Jewish mindset was instantly feeling a sympathy with the elder brother introduced in the opening verses. We are not with these rebels, they say. We are not with these sinners. We are not with these publicans and tax collectors and so forth who have strayed from the truth and have wandered and fallen so far of the mark. No, we are good people. We are upright people. We are responsible people. We are respectable people. We are the elder brother in this scene who never did anything wrong, who never transgressed any commandment. And we have a right to be resentful of these repentant sinners. We have a right to complain and to criticize any sort of grace or goodness being shown to such characters as they. And so immediately they are identifying themselves with the elder brother of the parable. And having perhaps done so in its opening verses, they are now in for a very unpleasant surprise. For this elder brother in the last third of this third parable is, alas, going to be shown up in a very bad light indeed. And let me tell you, my friends, that there is nothing redeeming, that there is nothing commendable, indeed, that there is very little even accurate in what this elder brother says or does in the verses that we have just read. And once again, it is important to register the detail and not to be misled by perhaps children's illustrated Bibles and by impressions we may have formed through a superficial reading of these parables, because it is easy to think Well, yes, all this time, the elder brother of the parable was there with his father and in his father's house, and he never left it, and he was there behaving himself in a fine and upstanding manner while his younger brother went off in the way that he did. That is the difference we might imagine exists. But will you notice that this part of the parable seeks to make very clear that this elder brother was not in the house at all? In verse 25, we are told that this elder son was in the field. He was in the field. He was at some distance from that house. And it was only as he began to draw nigh to it, having been at some great distance away, that he begins to hear music and dancing. Now, this is very striking, my friends. He was so far removed from the house and so unacquainted with what was going on that it remained a complete mystery to him. He had not been looking out for his brother's return as his father had been. He had not been anxious about that brother's absence through this long season of departure. And he had heard nothing of the return or of his father going out along that road and meeting and greeting that younger brother and bringing him back. It had all largely passed him by because he was so far removed from the house. And even when this discourse begins to occur, we are told, and I believe this is a very solemn expression in verse 28, that he would not go in. He would not go in. He would not even enter the place. And most solemnly, we find it necessitates that the father must leave those scenes of joy and of blessedness and of feasting to come out of the house himself to where this elder brother remains stubbornly outside of the house and will not go in. And it is equally tragic to say that as the parable closes in verse 32, that situation seems still unchanged. And when we leave the parable, there is one son in the house and one son outside of the house. And it is different to how the parable began. This is a very important point to register. But will you also see the reactions that this elder brother had and the language which he uses in expressing himself? There is this music and dancing and the sounds of joy and rejoicing to be heard from the house, and he wants to know what is going on. But again, even in this, does not enter in to make inquiries in person. He calls one of the servants to find out what these things mean, and he is given this summary: thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And of all the reactions he might have had, varying, let us say, from ambivalence or neutrality to a joy and rejoicing akin to his father's, we are rather told, and he was angry. He was angry and would not go in. He was angry and would not go in. And he seeks to justify and to explain this wrath, this malicious reaction which he has to the situation in these terms. He says to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. These many years do I serve thee. Which again, my friends, is so very, very striking. You see, that younger brother, you recall, had a very strong sense of the difference between a son and a servant. That younger brother was well aware, as he languished in the pigsty, that he had once been reckoned a son, but that he had behaved himself so abysmally and was now so far from meeting the criteria or having the characteristics of a son, that he felt he should returned to his father with that petition that he was no longer worthy to be called a son, but at least let him be reckoned a servant. But we observe how that the father would have none of it. This returning wanderer, he said, could never be reckoned as a servant merely, for he was his father's child. He was part of that family, and he was not ever to be reckoned or to be regarded as a servant. He was a son. Well, here now in verse 29, we have a character who at least bears the name of a son, and at least has a claim to sonship, but yet seems to have none of the mentality or of the attitude that a son should have. He doesn't say, "Lo, these many years I have lived with thee." He doesn't say, "These many years I have been thy son." He says, "Lo, these many years I serve thee." He seems to regard his position in that situation as being one of servitude. Though he has a name to be a son, he behaves like a servant, or he complains that he is nothing more than a servant. What a thing, my friends. What a difference in the mentality which is here. And indeed, he goes on. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Well, let me suggest that that is open to question, particularly at this point, when quite apart from answering the father's call and from answering the father's summons, "Let us eat and be merry," he has been at a great distance away in the field. And if there was any transgression that he could, any commandment that he transgressed, he had certainly transgressed this most recent one. But let us pass on. "Neither at any time I transgressed thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Well, my friends, how revealing is this? How revealing indeed. How did that younger son begin at the outset of this parable? He wanted the inheritance divided unto him. He wanted the portion of goods that fell to him that he could lay claim to, and he wanted to take them away into a far country and there waste his substance with riotous living. That was his mindset, that was his attitude, and that was what he did. And now here is this elder brother, and what do we find about him and his mindset? My friends, he wants the portion of goods that falls to him, and he wants to expend it in riotous living. He wants the father's goods to be passed over to him on demand in order that he might make merry with them and do as he pleases with them in a different place with a different circuit of people. That is to say, his mindset is in no way different than that of his younger brother, only he has not yet had opportunity to act upon it. He has not yet performed that which it is evidently in his mind and heart to do. And this, let us say, stands as a very solemn indictment upon him. His true heart and mind is there revealed. And then he goes on in verse 30 with even more revealing language. "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." I say this is revealing language, because let us never forget that the individual being spoken of here is brother to this character, brother to this man. You see, even the servants had registered this, and you notice that when the report was brought back to this elder brother in verse 27, the servant says unto him, "Thy brother is come. Thy brother is come." But you see here in verse 30, he does not say, "But as soon as this my brother was come," he says, "As soon as this thy son was come." Thy son was come. And he doesn't say, which hath devoured the family inheritance. He doesn't say, which hath burned through a large portion of the value of this estate. He distances that as well. It is thy son. He has devoured thy living with harlots. And by the very choice of language, he is distancing himself from the whole situation. Let it be said that this is not the language of a loving brother. This is hardly the language of a true sibling. You see, whilst this elder son has a name to be a son, and he's going by that title, there is so little family resemblance here. He does not have his father's heart. He does not have his father's characteristics. He does not have his father's virtues. Indeed, not only does he not have his father's heart, he does not have a son's heart. He does not have a brother's heart. But alas, as verse 29 strongly indicates, he had a rebel's heart and was there in a spirit of duress, in a spirit of servitude, resenting the hours which he spent even in his father's presence and on his father's lands. Everything which has been said, everything which has been done by that brother from verse 25 through to verse 30 has told us all about him that we need to know. And it is a very eye-opening discourse, and it is a very solemn set of facts, to which, it has to be said, the father very mercifully responds and said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. And there follows, you see, this repetition of the fundamental statement of verse 24. For this thy brother, and notice that the father turns this around. He does not say, for this my son. He points out the connection which ought to have been, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And so, whilst the words are mild, there is no doubt a reproof contained within them. For he whom the elder brother had written off so disparagingly as thy son, this father reminds him, ought to be reckoned as his brother, and ought to hold within this brother's heart a not dissimilar place that he holds in the father's heart, if this is truly a family, and if the name son holds any meaning on that elder brother's part, which, sad to say, it seems not to. This elder brother, let me tell you, my friends, was brought into this parable by the Lord Jesus, that Jewish audience, audience of mainstream Jewry, the Pharisees, the scribes, might at first identify themselves with this elder brother and then find themselves condemned with the elder brother. And my friends, for our further understanding of this parable and of these two brothers in particular, we do well to do as 1 Corinthians describes, and to compare spiritual things with spiritual, and to compare scripture with scripture. For the two brothers of this parable follow a pattern which can be traced, a pattern in other parables of the Lord, a pattern in other characters in Bible history. Because let me remind you of certain other of the Lord's parables in which two closely related characters are presented. And of course, one of those is that which occurs in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, as it is sometimes called. And you remember the circumstances of it. We touched upon it only this morning. How that there is this servant depicted, grossly indebted to his Lord, totally unable to pay the mighty sum which he owns, and pleading the clemency of his master, is forgiven. But then this servant meets a fellow servant, meets a lesser servant, who is indebted to him for a much smaller amount. And when this lesser servant pleads with him for a similar clemency and for a discharge of the debt, servant number one point blank refuses and insists that his fellow servant be hailed into debtor's prison. And the Lord Jesus applies this parable and points out the utter contradiction which is here, and how that first individual, if he had any true sense of the deliverance which he had received and the discharge of the debt which had been performed for him, why then it must surely be manifest and must surely be borne out in the attitude which he bore towards others. Well, my friends, let it be said that here in this elder brother, something of that same solemn contradiction is to be seen. For here was one who had received so much advantage at his father's hand, so much blessing at his father's hand, concerning whom the father says, "All that I have is thine." But did that blessedness, did that advantage bear any fruit? Did it affect in any way that elder brother's thinking? Did it engender within him any spirit of largesse or of goodness or of grace or of beneficence? No, it did not. No, it did not. And by the way in which he is seen to react and respond to one in need, he shows that he has no sense or right to the goodness which he himself has been a recipient of. And then, of course, there is another two-character parable which comes even closer to this in the prodigal son. And I refer to that which is in Matthew chapter 21. And here we have this parable given. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Now, my friend, once again, we have here two sons of a father. Now, they are presented to us in a particular order, but it is perhaps important to register that if a father had some duty to be performed or some menial task to be completed or some labor to be done, it was not untypical to go to the younger son first. We, of course, have an example of that in the family of Jesse in Bethlehem, where whilst the elder brothers of that family had more exalted positions and social status, it was David, the last of those brothers, who had the less glamorous task of caring for his father's sheep. And so let us imagine it is that way round here. And the father comes first to a younger son and says, "Go to work today in my vineyard." And this son very truculently and disobediently says, "No, I will not." But afterwards, thinks better of his behavior, thinks better of his words, and afterward repented and went. And so then, secondarily, having been rebuffed by the younger son, he comes, let us suppose, to an older son, one who is expected to be more responsible, expected to be more dutiful, expected to be more honoring to his father, and says to him, "Go ye today and work in my vineyard." And this elder brother very respectfully and responsibly says, "I go, sir," but never did. This other son says, "I have never transgressed thy commandments. I have never wasted thy living with harlots." And yet for all those words, there is no performing of it. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, asks the Lord Jesus. They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And so you see, my friends, how this elder brother of the Luke 15 parable fits this same pattern of that unmerciful servant, of the son who had such a profession and such a noisy protestation of his goodness and of his dutifulness and of his responsibility, and yet did not the will of his father. So the prodigal son parable follows this pattern of other parables in which two characters, in which two brothers even, are depicted. But my friends, it follows also in another pattern regarding brothers throughout the scriptures. And three pairs of brothers in particular spring at once to mind. Indeed, the first of these, let me suggest, are the very first brothers in creation, namely Cain and Abel. And these, you note, these first brothers to be born to the human race, to be born to Adam and Eve, were named very differently. The name Cain, if you read your marginal references, or indeed if you read the reason why he was so named, we are told that his name was called Cain because his parents said, because his mother said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And some have suggested that the name Cain carries that sense. It means the man. It means the one. And perhaps there was good reason for him to be called such, because God had said after the fall of man and after their casting out from Eden that the woman's seed would ultimately reverse that situation and would be responsible for crushing the serpent's head. And now the first child is born into the world to Adam and Eve, and Eve, it seems, almost thought this was it. This was the answer. Here is the one. Here is the man. Here is the promised son who is going to come and remedy our dreadful and fallen situation. And then a second son is born, and he's called Abel. Abel, whose name, it seems, means a vapor, can mean vapid, can be mean vanity, can mean nebulous. Hardly a very flattering sort of a name. But it seems that this Abel, this younger brother, fell much lower in his parents' expectations than did his brother Cain. And yet, my friends, how very differently to human expectation did matters fall out. For whilst these two brothers are seen to be making sacrifice, the one of them makes sacrifice of a very different order to the other. And what is the difference between them? All sorts of differences have been pointed at, and attention has been drawn to all sorts of detail. That Abel's sacrifice was more costly, that Abel's sacrifice was of much higher value, that Abel's sacrifice was a lamb, that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. And all these things are true. But the fundamental difference is told us plainly in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Abel, you see, came to faith. Abel came to a realization of his state before God. Abel came in this spirit of faith and repentance to offer a sacrifice because of the conviction of sin which he felt, and because of the atonement of blood which he felt himself in need of, and because of reunion and reconciliation with God that he so greatly desired. Whilst Cain, the elder brother, the one of whom was so much was expected, did nothing of the kind. And we know how that tragic situation then played out, and this entirely unjust animosity which arises in the heart of Cain, despite the Lord's communications with him, despite the Lord's instruction and exhortation, despite the Lord's warnings, yet Cain heeded those things not, and becomes the slayer of his own brother, and shows his true colours in so dreadful and ghastly a manner. Am I my brother's keeper? He says. There is no fraternal spirit there, no regard, not even any common human feeling or sentiment, it seems, in the way in which he conducts himself. Two brothers, the younger, who in a spirit of faith offers a right sacrifice to God, the elder, the carrier of so much hopes and expectations, yet proving entirely devoid of fraternal spirit, entirely possessed by sin, arising to this pitch of murder and all that followed in its wake. But my friends, let us proceed a little further through the scriptures, and let us come to two more famous brothers, an elder and a younger. And I speak of Ishmael and Isaac. And you remember the circumstances of the births of these. Here is Abraham with this covenant made with him by God and this promise of descendants and seemingly no way of that promise being fulfilled. And what initial faith he might have had in the promises and in the word of God very quickly, it seems, evaporated as he reflected upon the age of both himself and more specifically Sarah. And so we see how he takes matters into his own hands. And he has this union with Hagar, a servant woman within the family, partly at the instigation of Sarah, and a son is born, a son who is called Ishmael, which name, you might be interested to know, means God has hearkened, God has heard. And Abraham, it seems, managed to silence his conscience and to square things morally in his mind and with God by saying, well, here it is, I have a son, I have a son, this must be the God-appointed means, whatever rules have been broken, whatever standards have been transgressed in the doing of it, here now is a son, God has heard, here is the way the covenant will be fulfilled. But God says to him, this is not the one. This is not the way. You have got to have a natural born son. There will be a second son. There will be a younger brother who will be born to you and Sarah. And what was Sarah's reaction? She laughed at it. She mocked at it. And so the second son was called Isaac, meaning laughter. Showing, let me suggest to you, the very different, great difference in human expectations. Here is Ishmael, God has heard. Here is Cain, a man from the Lord. Here is Abel, vapid, nebulous. Here is Isaac, laughter. And yet, my friends, what a difference between those two brothers. You see, by the law as it stood at that time, Ishmael was the elder brother. There were few qualms about the mother's identity in the systems of those days. He was the elder. He was his father's son. He could inherit his father's wealth. He was the firstborn. Isaac was a second son. Isaac was a younger brother, legally speaking, with a lesser claim to his father's name and to his father's inheritance. But you see, the Apostle Paul picks up on this very theme. And he says, wait a moment, wait a moment. How did matters transpire? Was Ishmael's claim respected? Was he the legal heir ever recognized as such? No, indeed. No, indeed. But rather Isaac. Isaac, who was a son of promise. Isaac, who was God's choice. Isaac, who was possessed of true faith, of true faith. And it is this younger brother upon whom those promises devolved. What saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. And then, of course, my friends, we need go into only one further generation to learn of two more brothers, two brothers who were twins, And yet, of course, one must be born before the other, and so it was. Esau first, and then Jacob. And those few seconds, for it was as little as that, which separated their delivery into this world, made all the difference. Esau was the firstborn. Esau, at once beloved of his father as his natural heir and successor. Esau, described as red, his name meaning rough or rugged, or in fact, quite literally, as a doer, as the Hebrew verb which underlies his name suggests. And then there is this second son born, who comes from his mother's womb, clutching onto his brother's heel. A heel grabber being an ancient euphemism for a deceiver. And so they simply give him that name, Jacob, meaning a deceiver, a grabber of the heel, a tripper-upper of men. It showed what the human opinion was of these two. It showed what the human expectation was of these two. But what do we learn about these brothers, my friends, and what are we told concerning them? Paul again applies the sad truth of Esau's life as contrasted with Jacob's in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 9. And there he says, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. My friends, the two brothers of this parable follow this same pattern which Scripture has borne out, whether in Cain and Abel, whether in Ishmael and Isaac, whether in Esau and Jacob. There are those who have a profession of sonship. There are those who think they have a claim, who think even that they have a claim upon God. And so many have said it for themselves and of themselves. The Jews have said it for themselves. The Roman Church has said it for itself. Other nationalistic churches and systems have said it too. Plenty enough people have said, oh, I'm all right. I'm all right because I'm English and I belong to the Church of England. I'm all right because I'm in the outer covenant. I'm all right because I was sprinkled as a child. I'm all right because I was confirmed. I'm all right because I'm of the right nationality, because I'm descended from the right people biologically. I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians, so that makes me okay. They think they have this claim upon God. They think they have this legal right to blessedness and to divine favor. And perhaps plenty around them think the same. But that is not how the purposes of God work, my friends. That is not how salvation works. My friends, it is not of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. It is not of works. It is not of right. It is of God's grace and God's grace alone. And those Jews of the Lord Jesus' day, they were clamoring for divine attention. They said they had a right to it. They said it was a foregone conclusion in their case. And as for these publicans, these tax collectors, these harlots, these Gentiles, well, they wanted nothing to do with them. What right could they have? What hope could they have? What claim could they have upon God and upon God's favor? We are the legal heirs. We are the promised children, they claim. No, says Paul, you're not. You're not really the successors of Isaac. You're not really the heirs of Jacob. You're more like Ishmael. You're more like Esau, claiming your birthright, claiming your descent, claiming your pedigree. What was so significant about Abel? He was a recipient of grace and of saving faith. What was so significant about Isaac? He was a recipient of faith and of saving grace. What was so significant about Jacob? He was a recipient of faith and of saving grace, my friends. And so it is displayed in this parable of the prodigal son. For all the elder brother's protestations and claims and name to be a son, to be a child, he was, alas, by his own words, proved to be nothing of the kind.
whilst this other, who was brought to his senses, who turned again to repentance, who was caused to say, I am not worthy to be called thy son, I'm no better than a servant. Oh, my friend's faith was imparted unto him, grace was granted unto him, and he was brought into the Father's house. How many there have been, my friends, and still are to this present day, in whatsoever church or system one chooses to name, who think that all is well with them for reasons other than faith and salvation. But concerning them, we have to say in the language of Luke chapter 15, they will not go in. They will not go in. They are outside of the Father's house for all their claim proximity to it. And outside they will remain. But my friends, those sinners brought under conviction of sin, saved by grace through faith, will enter into the Father's house, will receive this grace and goodness upon them, will know that joy which is in the presence of the angels of God over sinners brought to repentance, will be glad and rejoice in the truth of those that were dead but are made alive again, who were lost and are eternally found. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 494. 494. I chose it for this second verse. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such grace to me, such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Grace alone can do it, my friends, and nothing else. Grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. Number 494. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.